Okay, just a couple of announcements. The first has to do with our service next week on October 6th. We are not going to be meeting here next week. We're going to be switching our place of worship with Thrive Church just down the road. They're going to be here, and we are going to be there. There being that we're going to meet inside of what they call their Connection Center, which has an entrance located on the back side of their building. So you can park in the front of the building if you'd like to, just off of Laguna Boulevard, and then walk around to the back. But I'm told that there should actually be enough parking on the back side. So I would check there first, and hopefully you can find a parking place there. So that will be next week. We'll be meeting at Thrive Church at our regularly scheduled time, which is 10 o'clock. The second announcement has to do with Operation Christmas Child, which is the annual charitable cause that we take part in each year, whereby we participate by putting together gifts that get put into boxes about the size of a shoebox, which are then shipped to underprivileged children around the world. Kylie Fong has graciously agreed again this year to help us lead up this project for our church. If you would like to go out and purchase items yourself and prepare the shoeboxes yourself, you're more than welcome to do that. I believe I saw shoeboxes at the back table that you can take to do that. If you do that, then I would say you should go onto their website for instructions about what you can and what you cannot include in the box, as well as instructions about how to go about putting your box together. If, however, you would like the church, or Kylie in this case, to purchase and to assemble the boxes on your behalf, then you can donate monies and she will do that on your behalf. And if that's the route that you want to go, just make sure to put Operation Christmas Child on the memo field of your check before you place it in the offering plate so that we know what it's designated for. Normally, I believe the cutoff point to do that is sometime around mid-October, cutoff point to donate monies. And then we normally bring all of the shoeboxes here to say a word of blessing over them, usually in early November sometime. And then if you want us to, we then will take your boxes, if you do boxes yourself, to the distribution center on your behalf. Okay? So that's all the announcements for this morning. I'm going to go ahead and move into my message. We are moving forward in the Gospel of Mark. And today's Gospel reading from the lectionary is actually a continuation of last week's reading in that it's taking place within the same context inside of a home in the city of Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. If you'll recall, Jesus and his followers are visiting Capernaum, the place that Jesus kind of used as his base of operations. It's actually where his ministry probably inaugurated and started. But he's there again, and likely for the last time, because from this point forward, they're going to begin their journey south to the city of Jerusalem. I'll set up the scripture passage a little bit more after we read it, so let's just go ahead and get right into it. We start this week with the 38th verse of chapter 9, and here's what it reads. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Okay. Anybody want to preach this sermon? These are some pretty strong words on Jesus' part. And it's going to require us to understand the context in which these words were said in order to understand what might have prompted Jesus to say these kinds of things to his disciples. In last week's reading, Jesus and the disciples were on their way to Capernaum, and the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest among them as they were on their way. When they arrived in Capernaum, they went inside of a house, and Jesus asked the disciples what they were discussing while they were on the road. And nobody wanted to answer because I'm assuming that they were a little bit embarrassed that Jesus maybe overheard something that they didn't want him to hear. And rather than scolding them, Jesus provides them with a life principle by telling them that anyone who wants to be first must be last and servant of all. And then he gives them an object lesson by bringing a small child into their midst. He takes the child into his arms, and he tells his disciples that anyone who welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not only me, but the one who sent me. In response to his disciples' penchant for gravitating towards earthly kinds of recognition and status, Jesus is wanting to take the conversation deeper and to help the disciples to see the inverted nature of true greatness in the kingdom of God. And that it's found not by looking to promote yourself, but rather by looking to promote and help and uplift those that are around you, especially the vulnerable and the weak. This is the setting in which our reading takes place today. Jesus and his followers are still in that same house. And maybe Jesus still even has the child in his arms or in his lap. I know that the pictures that I put on PowerPoint didn't show that, but I couldn't find any pictures online that depicted that kind of setting. Jesus is likely now, for the umpteenth time, in the process of trying to move the disciples to do a little bit of self-reflection about the condition of their souls that causes them to gravitate to these self-seeking ways in their lives, and how this is not the way that the kingdom of God works. The disciple John jumps in at that moment and steers the attention away to somebody else. This other person who is driving out demons in Jesus' name, but he isn't one of them. Classic diversionary tactic when you don't want to do any self-examination yourself. When you don't want any of the light to shine on you as a possible problem to the situation, you point your finger at someone else. I mean, that's what Adam did when he was confronted by God in the Garden of Eden about why he had eaten the forbidden fruit. He pointed his finger at Eve and blamed her for something that he did. This is what people often do. And I know I've done it myself. I slipped into doing that many times in the years that I was in therapy, and my therapist would constantly call me on it. We play the blame game, or we play the role of the victim, which we think in some way might excuse our faults, might even maybe justify our wrongdoing. So perhaps John is trying to draw the attention away from himself and possibly the other disciples as a way of getting them out of trouble by getting someone else in trouble. But it won't work. Jesus wants the disciples to recognize that their desire to elevate themselves and to point their fingers and blame or diminish other people are serving as stumbling blocks and keeping people from finding and experiencing the love and grace and goodness of God. He's once again prompting his disciples to look within. It's as if he's saying to John, don't worry about that other guy. worry about yourself. The greatest enemies and stumbling blocks of the kingdom of God are never outside of us. They always lie within us. Things like anger and revenge, the judgments that we pass on others, our prejudices, our desire to get ahead and be number one, our need to be right, our unwillingness to listen, the assumption that we know more or that we know better than others, our pride, our fears, our desire for power and control. These and a thousand other things like them are what cause others and even ourselves to stumble on our way towards finding the kingdom of God that Jesus came to bring. But there's something that I want to say about this passage of scripture, because there's a lot of graphic language used here in just these short few verses. Millstones, stumbling blocks, maimed bodies, fire. I mean, it is some of the harshest and most graphic language in all of the New Testament. And worse, all of these disturbing words and images are coming straight from Jesus' mouth. I mean, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, he says. If you cause a little one who trusts in God to stumble, you're better off having a heavy stone wrapped around your neck and thrown into the ocean. If you aren't willing to cut off your offending eyes, hands, or feet, you'll be thrown into hell, a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. What the heck is Jesus saying? Well, let me tell you first what I used to think he was saying. I used to receive this passage of scripture and Jesus' words as a warning about how I'm living, but more so from a moral standpoint, that I needed to live in such a way that I didn't cause other people to stumble, which I equated with sin. That if my eye caused me to lust after things, or if my feet took me to corrupt places, or if my hands caused me to hurt or commit violence, well then from a spiritual standpoint, it might actually be better off if I were to cut out or to cut off those body parts, because I am spiritually in danger of being cast into hell, into this eternal place of fiery damnation. That's what I used to think. But there are several problems with that interpretation. One being that when Jesus speaks of what gets translated in the NIV translation of our Bible as hell, that's not the actual word that he uses there. The word that he uses in the original Greek language is Gehenna. And Gehenna was a small valley just to the south of Jerusalem. It's an actual place. In the Hebrew Bible, Gehenna was initially where some of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah sacrificed their children by fire. Thereafter, it was deemed to be a cursed place. It was also called the Valley of Hinnom, and legend has it that King Josiah turned it into a garbage dump, so that there was always stuff there that was smoking and smoldering and burning, such that the fires there never really went out. There's also archaeological evidence that the southwest shoulder of this valley was a burial location with numerous burial chambers, and it was believed that the Israelites would bring there not just dead bodies, but they would bring their refuse or carcasses of animals. So there were constant fires and maggots found in what must have been this very terrible place to go to. In rabbinic literature of that day, Gehenna was the destination of the wicked, because it was an unclean, smelly, putrid place full of dead and rotting food and carcasses. So when Jesus refers to this idea of hell as a place where the worm never dies and the fire never is quenched, he's speaking about an actual place that the disciples are familiar with, and that has a reputation where rotten things and things that have died lie in waste. He's certainly not speaking about the Christian concept of hell that was really not developed until centuries after this. Not that this makes Jesus' words less shocking per se, but it does at least inform us that Jesus here is not talking about eternal damnation, but he is wanting the disciples to know about the seriousness of what is at stake and how important to Jesus are these little ones who believe in him, but whose faith can be hindered by others who serve as stumbling blocks, presumably, in this case, the disciples themselves. You see, at this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus is now speaking openly and frequently about his impending death. And it's not just talk. He's shortly going to begin moving his way southward towards Jerusalem. So in other words, he knows he's running out of time. And he's aware that he has only a short amount of time left to prepare his still clueless disciples about the kingdom life that they are to continue to live in his absence. You see, underneath this attitude that John betrays in his criticism of this unknown exorcist is this growing weed in their hearts. And I believe Jesus knows that if he doesn't get down to the bottom of it, if he doesn't pull up that weed by its roots, it's going to wind up destroying the movement of God's kingdom in this world before it even has a chance to begin. And that weed in their hearts is our human tendency towards exclusion. The disciples see this man casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he's not part of their group. So they puff up their chests, confront the individual, and they tell him to stop. Later on, letting Jesus know what they did, probably hoping that he will give them brownie points for protecting what they perceive to be the boundaries of God's kingdom. But I'm sure they were all surprised by Jesus' total lack of concern. He tells them not to stop him, letting them know that those who are not against us are for us. And at that point, the disciples begin to backpedal as Jesus then launches into these graphic warnings about how their attitudes and their actions towards this individual betray an underlying spirit that has the potential to keep people from finding the good news of God's love, and that this is actually a far greater wrong than the wrong that they think that this man is committing. As I reflected on this story, I'm reminded of just how much spiritual gatekeeping has gone on in our long church history, and how often God flung the doors of the kingdom open only to have his own followers come behind and start closing them back up. And why is this? Why do we human beings find pleasure in excluding other people? My hunch is that it doesn't have as much to do with who we are excluding, but that it has a whole lot more to do with our own need to feel included and to feel validated. Somehow, when we exclude others, we think that this maybe makes us more accomplished or successful or spiritual, not necessarily because we are that, but because by tearing others down, by pointing to others' shortcomings and failures according to our standards and measures, that somehow, by default, this makes us superior. And Jesus is coming against that and hoping that he can shock the disciples into seeing that their attitudes and this spirit that's now bleeding into their movement at this moment is far more destructive than the work of this unknown exorcist that they feel compelled to protect the movement from. I mean, if you think about it, the disciples balk at this outsider exercising demons in Jesus' name. I mean, never mind that this individual is out there actually doing good. Never mind that he's alleviating suffering, healing brokenness, and restoring people back to community, and doing it all in the name of Jesus' name to boot. I mean, disregard all of that. The problem in the disciples' minds is that he's doing it outside of their jurisdiction. He's doing it out on the margins, outside of their authority. He's not one of us, the disciples say. Now, I'm guessing This man maybe was doing things a little bit differently than they thought it should have been done. Maybe he's not saying the right words in the right order. Or maybe he's not following the right protocol when it comes to the practices and the people that he's healing. The disciples seem to think they need to police this man with these unorthodox practices because, I mean, what if he starts to gain a following? What then? Jesus doesn't seem to be concerned with this possibility at all. Ultimately, God doesn't need human beings to protect his interests or his kingdom work in this world. God's Spirit is perfectly capable of taking care of herself, and she will blow where she will and when she wills, as Jesus himself said, regardless of all of our self-protective insecurities. What Jesus is more concerned about is that he's now heading towards the culmination of his ministry and turning his attention towards Jerusalem and the cross. As I mentioned earlier, we've hit the inflection point in Mark's gospel. Jesus, he knows time is running short, and he doesn't have much time to prepare his disciples for what's coming. Certainly not enough time to waste any of it on gatekeeping. So he turns the heat up, almost as if he's saying, stop majoring in minors. Pay attention now to what's important. Faith is hard, and so much is at stake. What you say, the things you do, what you choose to prioritize as my heirs to my work, it matters, even now. Look at the stumbling blocks that you place in front of other people. Look at the pleasure that you take in excluding people who live or people who worship or people who serve differently than you do. And how this attitude and practice is feeding into this false sense of security that's really only serving to create a prideful spirit in you and a weak faith. Because if the future of God's kingdom is relying on a faith whose survival is dependent on the dismantling of someone else's faith or life, then what a tenuous faith that is. Stop being stumbling blocks. Stop being bouncers at the front door of faith and making it harder for others to come in and join us than it already is. Now, we might think, well, couldn't he have just said all of that without all these graphic images? I mean, why such harsh language? Why worms? Why fire? Why chopped off limbs? Well, again, I believe it's because the stakes are so high and the future of God's kingdom is on the line and the disciples still aren't getting it. The truth that Jesus is wanting to communicate in this passage is that it's entirely possible for those that Jesus refers to as little ones to stumble and falter, to potentially lose their faith because of our carelessness or our apathy or our prejudices and penchant to exclude. It's even possible for them to stumble as a result of what we might think is our own well-intentioned efforts to protect our religion. In chastising and attempting to undermine the healing work of this outsider, the disciples thought that they were trying to keep the borders of their new faith safe, to keep it secure from unwanted influence. They didn't want their ministry with Jesus to be tainted by some individual who they didn't feel had the requisite knowledge and who didn't have the proper practices to handle things correctly. And Jesus's graphic response, I think, was needed to pierce through the disciples' blind spot of prejudice and help them to see that, you know, the real threat here isn't this outsider. It is you. It's your own insecurity that causes you to turn away and to exclude other people out of pride and fear. It would be better for you, Jesus says four times, that you be tossed to the bottom of the sea, or that you cut off or cut out the body parts that are responsible for causing others to stumble in their faith. Now, is Jesus promoting some form of physical self-mutilation? I don't think so. But I do believe he is letting his disciples know through these graphic images that their souls are in need of spiritual surgery. Because, let's be honest, the process of removing the attitudes and the mindsets and the habits and practices that are involved with picking up our cross and following the way of Jesus, it can feel like surgery. It can feel like cutting out a part of us. Forgiving someone who has deeply hurt you, or breaking an addiction, or surrendering a long-held point of view that you've had, making a significant lifestyle change, learning to constructively process our anger and doing the hard work that it takes to tame our tongue, developing an open and welcoming spirit to those who are different than us. It hurts for us to cut off our old way of life, our old attitudes and our old habits that can ultimately become stumbling blocks, not just in our lives, but in the lives and faith of others. It'll feel like losing a part of ourselves. It'll feel like little deaths. Jesus knows what he's talking about. But I think we do ourselves a great disservice if we read Jesus' stark words in this passage and we hear only judgment. Jesus isn't condemning us. He's reminding us of truths. The truth that the kingdom of God isn't really actually about condemnation. It's about healing and becoming whole and discovering the abundant life that God desires for us. But yes, sometimes that means we're going to have to face some difficult truths about ourselves. Of course, as I've been mentioning in weeks past, we don't have to face these truths. We can take the blue pill. We can go back to the way that we've been living. But I think Jesus would say that way leads only to death. That way leads to Gehenna. There is a hell that we create for ourselves and for others when we cling to our sins and to our stumbling blocks in life. Jesus is offering his disciples the red pill that will lead them into truth and into the abundant life. But he knows that people will choose otherwise and will fall almost unknowingly into a life of decay, a place that he compares to Gehenna. These are shocking words of Jesus, but I believe, again, he knows the time is short, and he needs to wake up his disciples to the realities that they are failing to comprehend. And he's going to continue to do this as we make our way through Mark's gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, these are difficult words, very harsh, very strong, in some ways upsetting, but they do grab our attention, which I think is in large part the point of it all, that we stop sleepwalking, that we understand the importance, Lord, of the way that we live, of the ways in which our lives, the way we practice our faith, the way that we treat other people, Lord, can ultimately serve as stumbling blocks to those little ones, as you called them, Lord. Help us, Lord, to understand that. Help us, Lord, to see the weed that grows in us that is often the pride that causes us to want to exclude other people, Lord. Because I think that is definitely the weed that will keep many people from finding the love and grace that is available to them in God's kingdom, Lord, that you came to bring. So help us to be a community, Lord, that is mindful of that, that we think of that, that we're sensitive to that, Lord, that we welcome people, Lord, because you said it about, I don't know, four times in this short passage, welcome, 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 Lord. And the first thing that John says is exclude this man. It's our tendency, and we need to constantly be reminded of it. So we pray that you'd help us as we do that now in our time of prayer and communion. We're thankful again for your word, Lord, and we pray that you bless our time now. In Jesus' name, amen.